turn with me, you're probably already there, to Ephesians now, chapter 5. I'm going to read chapter 5. That's why I wanted to break it up a little bit. And I want you to see now what's happening here. And I want you to see in a spiritual sight why the teaching of Scripture is sufficient. We believe sometimes, well, I've been taught Scripture. I had somebody take a phrase out of a letter and they taught me something from that phrase topically, and so I've got something out of the Scripture, so the Scripture's taught me. Not necessarily so. If the Scripture is not moving from beginning to end, especially within the letters and also within the whole of the text, especially in context of the New Testament, if what you learn from one piece is not the argument of the whole, you've not learned Scripture. You've learned something else, and it's called error. But you've learned false teaching. The reason that God gives us this letter to the Ephesian church is so that we who are the body of Christ, who are in covenant with Christ by His faithfulness, and who then are in covenant with the church, we are to read this letter as though it were written to the Christians of Ephesus, that it may apply to our lives doctrinally, theologically, and practically today. And so what we see then as the whole, it's very easy. Let me tell you what happens, and I've shared this with some of you privately. I've had a lot of conversations about this very thing in some way or another, whether it be outside or in here, or on the phone or on the email, text message, or in the yard or putting up a fence. It doesn't really matter. But either way, the conversations have taken place. And here's what we see. Here's what happens. We see the whole of Ephesians, which, by the way, this is the 40th sermon to Grace Truth Church in this letter, 40th. So in 40 sermons, we've been going through this letter, and it's very easy to get very myopic in our focus and start looking, and we look, and you know those things that you can, I don't know if they still sell them, but back when I was in college, they used to sell these posters, and they didn't look like anything. They were this blurred mess of garbage, and if you stared at them long enough, they become a 3D image. You know what I'm talking about? All right, we sometimes in the church can become like that. And then once you see it, you see it. And the guy standing next to it, see, it's an elephant. And he's looking at it, I don't see it. And he's staring at it, and he's blurring his eyes, and he's crossing his eyes. And you know, that's how they tell you, cross your eyes and then bring them into focus. I think there's a camera on the other side of that they're recording people going. And so that's what we do, and we all of a sudden see it. And then now every time we look at it, we see it. We see the elephant in the picture, and we know that it's an elephant. And this student beside us is sitting there going, I don't see it. But then when we take our eyes off the elephant, because we're really disfocused in our ocular operation, I don't know what you call that, how your eyes work, the thingamabobs up there, and how they work. Then we go and we look at our friend, and he looks like a Picasso. He's got one nose, three eyes, and his ears meet in the middle, sort of like we do on our MacBooks now when we play with the little camera. We can make our face. And so as long as we're focused on that which we can see in the picture, if we don't change our focus when we look at the world, we're going to see something really distorted there. So reality is not easy to see. It's not reality when you're looking at a picture that's a 3D image. And when we focus on that one thing for too long, we blur everything else that happens around us. It is so easy to get carried away like that in Scripture, where we see a phrase, for example, let's do this, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, chapter 5, verse 1. And we think, well, we've got to do like God does. So let's smite the enemies. Let's slay the wicked. You see what I mean? Well, that's what God does. But it doesn't say that. And walk in love as Christ loved. So you're talking about God the Son. Walk like God the Son walked. Exactly. Not like God the Father walks. We can't walk that way. We're not called to do that. God is the judge of the world. And then we get some examples. As Christ walked and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant sacrifice and offering to God. So in the same way, church, we are to walk as Christ walked. not thinking of himself, not thinking of his enemies and how they hurt him, not thinking of his holiness and how it's been defiled, but thinking surely and certainly and explicitly of how he who is the holy, righteous one of God would die at the hand of sinners so that he could become sin, that they, the killers of his own flesh, would become the righteousness of God. That's amazing. So that's, you see how easy it is? Oh, wow. Depends on how we're bent. If we watch the Ten Commandments on the weekend, and we see Charlton Heston and see God do all that mighty stuff, then we come in here and say, imitate God. Drown them and burn them, kill them. Yeah. And it's just the, and we get this, you know, it's like when you listen to certain music. You don't listen to Tchaikovsky when you're fighting and you're doing martial arts. You can't hit that guy. I mean, if you might could because you're so sick of hearing it. You know, you don't listen to that. Maybe Beethoven's Fifth, but then you're going to be punching in rhythm. Bum, 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 bum. And it, so the point is that our emotions and our environment and our focus can change the interpretation of how we see Scripture. And it doesn't mean that it's right. So we need to look carefully there. And so then we go beyond that. We go, okay, we don't fall into that. We understand he's talking about. But what about verse 3? But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you. And so then we go where? We automatically go to what the Scripture is saying. There should be no sexual immorality or any impurity. See, a lot of people like to couple that impurity with sexual impurity. Though it's in there, Paul makes a very clear on purpose, he makes it very clear that he's talking about all impurity. Because he's talking about sacrificial love versus fleshly love. He's talking about sacrificial love of Jesus Christ and the gospel compared to that love which is fleshly and selfish and sort of grotesque, if you will, in comparison. When it's outside the confines of the gospel and of the marriage. But then he doesn't want people to get stuck just on sexual immorality. So he says, all impurity or covetousness. So then he just goes, sweep it all in. Let's make a big fruitcake out of all the sins that could possibly be there. Must not be named among you. And we understand that that naming is being identified. But the point is, it's not to get to the place in this teaching. This is not a teaching about what not to do. It's very easy to walk around, well, I'm not sexually immoral. And I'm not covetous. And I'm not impure. No, but you're full of pride. And I think that falls into covetousness. Well, he didn't say pride. He didn't have to. So we have to be very careful not to become so linear when we read the Bible and myopic, meaning that we just focus on just that one word or that one thing. That's where the cults find their power. That's where the baptismal regeneration cults find their power. They go to the one command, repent and be baptized. See? The Bible says you must be baptized. Now, the Bible does say be baptized. It's a command, but it's not a requirement for salvation. It's a fruit of salvation. It's an experiential application of that which God has done in your life. You experience the new birth. You experience holy affections. You experience the understanding of Scripture. You experience life in the body of Christ. You experience the reality that the Word of God says you need to, in the same manner, be baptized so that you can identify with Christ. You don't want to be named among the world. You want to be named among Christ. So what better way to be named than to have the picture of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ that gave you life and holiness. Then he says, let there be no filthiness or foolish talking or crude joking, which are out of place, specifically referring back to sexuality. Do not name these things. Do not talk about these things. Do not talk about that which is improper among the saints. Don't even talk about the fact that it shouldn't be talked about, because when you talk about it too much, you open the door for this lasciviousness to be driven in. When we talk about sin, when we laugh about sin, when we discuss the things that we have done or that we have seen, even if it's like, I'm so, so glad I'm not like that. Or look at that wickedness over there. Let's don't show everybody the wickedness. It's sort of like you know when you're driving down the road and you're traveling cross country and you see some dude running naked in the parking lot of the car, of the gas station. And the car goes, spins off. And you're thinking, man, I hope my kids don't see that. And some dude behind you, look over there, that naked guy. Well, or worse, the parents that go, don't look at the naked guy. What naked? Ah, my eyes are burned out. That really happened. sitting in an Applebee's, some dude gets thrown out of a car in a gas station in his birthday suit. And boy, was he in trouble. And where does he run? Right to our window. Actually, he ran by our window, didn't he? And then down to the gas station, trying to catch the car that had don't come out. That's what it was. I said, don't look at the naked. It was too late, you know. But let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, so what are we supposed to talk about? We are thankful. Let there be thanksgiving. So the proper hermeneutic is, let's praise God. Let's be thankful for that which God is, and for the gospel, and for each other. And if we're thankful, what does Paul say? Do not complain. Do all things without grumbling. Because grumbling and complaining and fussing and is not thanksgiving. I love it in my house where I have that printed all over the place. And I love when I don't see thanksgiving and I see complaining all over everywhere. And then I just complain about the complaining. I can't believe I don't listen to the Bible. Sometimes that's like looking in the mirror and forgetting what you look like. For those of you who know James 3. Let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness as an idolater, has no inheritance of the kingdom of God. And for those of you who know grammar, that's a present reality. This person has no. Presently has no inheritance of the kingdom of God in Christ. Let no one deceive you, verse 6, with empty words. And we talked about those empty words. I'm just refreshing this because we've got to really be on the same page here. Those empty words. What empty words? Anything that's not truth. Anything that's not prescribed in Scripture is empty words. Foolish talk. But because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, verse 7, here's a command. Do not become partners with them. We talked about that last week and the week before. We don't want to be partners in their talk. We don't want to be partners in their look. We don't want to be partners in their presence of the action of sin. Because if we are, then we're partners in their guilt. And if we're partners in their guilt, we're partners in the condemnation. So in some sense, we shun that which is darkness. And so we're clear there. Where all of a sudden we're seeing what Paul is saying. For at one time, verse 8, you were darkness. But now, you see that? Be careful, church. It's so easy for me to say, and what I'm going to say, as we are to have wisdom today, I'm going to say this word. I'm going to say, you got to look to see if there's any darkness in you. But see, there's a catch there. Because if you are truly in the light, there is no darkness in you. So what do you do? What do you do with the reality of the gospel when you see something that looks like darkness? But Paul says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So therefore, walk in the light. So if you see something that looks like darkness in your life, it's not darkness, though it may very well be pointed in that direction. You are a child of light, so therefore walk in the light. Because if we can walk in darkness, we're not of the light, John says. That we are not in the light. It does not cohabitate. Does that mean you're saying I'm sinless? No. But I'll just put it this way. You won't want to sin. You won't need to sin. You won't need to sin. You don't have to sin. You don't want to sin. You don't want to walk in darkness. Though the temptation of darkness is there, it's not sin. That the thing that you love or did love that might entice your flesh is dangled before you, that is not sin that it dangles. It's sin when you meditate, when you consider, when you reach after, when you grab, when you plan, when you get up and walk after it. Then we're sinning. And we should not. We should not do these things. How do we know? And see, this is why it's so frustrating right now. Because there's so much. I need to preach about 6 sermons in this one sermon to get ready to do the introduction for this sermon. And it's hard. That's why, church, I don't think it's, you're not a good listener. Get that little booklet up there, How to Listen Well, and practice some of that. I think you need to write some stuff down, and I think you need to come to a place to where you're starting to keep some notes. And if you're real good at mental thinking, if I write too much while I'm listening, I'll write too much and not listen. And so some of you may have to go back. These sermons are, for the most part, other than 2 weeks in January, they're all online. You can listen to them again. Work it out. Fight through the Word of God. Let the Spirit of God take you and rearrange you in such a way that there is no way you're going to remain where you were this morning when you woke up. Why? To the praise of His glorious grace, what position is it for the church to worship a God who does not sanctify them? And so now we look at this. One time you were darkness, verse 9, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And verse 10, this is where we start, but then we got to end in verse 21. And so how am I going to preach all that? I'm not. I'm going to get started. And we're going to try. I want to open your eyes to something today. And church, I want you to know this is truly, truly, truly a sermon to you, Grace Truth Church. This is a sermon for every Christian. And they can hear it. But as a pastor, as the one whose God has called to shepherd through the teaching of the Word and to take watch over your souls, I am telling you that I am preaching to you. For and try, verse 10, to discern. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And He gives some commands in verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. And so it's one thing the Scripture tells Paul, saying, do not practice darkness. Do not walk into sin. Do not go that way. Do not look that way. Walk away from that in the righteousness of Christ. Walk in the light. Walk as imitators of God in Christ Jesus. Do you see what's happening here? Understand, too, he's talking collectively to the body, not to James Tippins, though it applies. And it may apply to you personally. It applies in as much as you are walking effectively, individually, unto the corporate body. Nobody ever, other than Timothy and places like that, these letters, these pastoral letters, are written to the church, to the saints. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Now, we know what that looks like, but do we? For it is shameful, and this is what I was talking about earlier, not to be named, it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about sinful, rebellious, unbelieving, wicked people who may be in the church, but are not born again. Now, friends, these people are clearly lost. You know who they are? Do you know who walks in darkness? You ever seen somebody walk away from the church so that they could live in a life of sin? They're darkness. They're not backslidden. They're lost. The Bible doesn't say, oh, get your decisions in order. The Bible says, repent. Turn from sin and love Christ. Period. Don't love the darkness. That's the judgment, John 3. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but that people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The evil works and the evil heart that loves evil doesn't want to be seen by light. I don't want my Christian friends to see me. I don't want my God to see me. I don't want my husband or my wife to see me. I don't want my pastor, for Pete's sake, to see me. I want to do this in darkness so that I don't have to answer to God, but God sees. Coram Deo. All that we are and all that we think and say and do is in the face of the Holy God. So take no part, but try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord by taking no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of these things that they do in secret. But, verse 13, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. And when Jesus says that those who come to the light do so because it, so that it may be clearly seen that their works have been carried out in God, we touched this last week, and on Tuesday night we touched it a lot. We're in John 3 on Tuesdays. We touched it in an understanding that God is glorified and praised for the work of His power in the life of that one who was darkness, who is now in light. And then that which is now who He is or who she is exposed. Because the light of Christ shines on that person. The image of Christ is seen in the church. The image of Christ is seen in the people of God. Not just through benevolence and affection. Yes. But most certainly through a supernatural holiness and a supernatural sanctification that even when sin does take place, brothers, I write these things that you may not sin, but if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is our propitiation. That's 1 John. I write these things that you may not sin, but if you sin, you have an advocate. Be careful, church, thinking that walking in darkness is okay because you're saved. Be careful, church, thinking that you have enough wisdom to discern what is and is not darkness. Be careful, church, thinking that you aren't in it. Or at least looking into it. Always test yourself to see if the fullness of your faith is in the sufficiency of Jesus and His work and His life. And that the outcome of your faith is the wisdom of obedience and the wisdom of holiness. 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And I'm going to read this and then we're going to talk about what we just read earlier. And we'll pick up here next week. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be a fool, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine. It didn't say don't drink wine. It said don't get drunk. See how our discernment needs to be so keen? For that is debauchery, but be filled. And the opposition is be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let your mind always be sharp, church. Let your heart always be sharp in the soundness of the truth of God. Don't ever allow your mind to be weak. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now look what Paul just did. Paul brought all this amazing stuff that doctrinally sounds so deep and enveloped, and he brought it to a head and said, here's how it goes when you shoot down the slide of this teaching. It all culminates to unified worship, unified affection, unified holiness, unified life. So there's some tests. There's a few tests, and I'm going to say what they are, and then I want you to just sort of test yourself or ask yourself in this way. And then we're going to go to Romans 14 and Romans 15, and we're going to do a real slam dunk, snapshot, drop kick, roundhouse, Bruce Lee type, fully automatic, in there. And then you're going to go home and you're going to be driving home and you're not going to talk to anybody in the car and you're going to drool out of one side of your mouth. And God's going to work it through you in the next year. Be careful. Don't hear what I'm not saying, church. Listen carefully. Today, I believe what happens when this stuff comes out, when Paul begins to teach, ugly stuff comes inside of our hearts. And this ugly stuff plagues the church. Why? Because we aren't fighting one another, church. We're fighting the enemies of God. And He is a defanged lion with no claws, with His mouth taped shut by the power of the victory of the cross of Jesus Christ. But He growls and purrs and prowls, and we need to be wise. So today, really, what we're going to look at in introduction is to look at the difference between pride and grace. That's what's happening here. That's what's going to take place right now, unfolding in your eyes, is the issue of pride and grace. And be careful before you take the grace name tag and stick it to your forehead. Oh, that's mean, gracious. Well, that's prideful. Say, well, okay, I'm going to put the pride name tag on because I'm pretty sure I've got it. And then I'm hoping that I can replace it with the grace name tag. Wait a minute, Jesus already did that. And I'm going to close with a little story. I've not done this ever. I'm going to close with a little story to summarize everything that I'm trying to show you today. Here's the test. Shut up and just get on with it. Okay, here we go. Test. I want to test to see if the gospel is truly at work in you. I want to test to see if the gospel is truly at work in you. Or if you stand on legalism or moralism as a means of grace or even proof of grace. Be careful. Test number one. Test number two. As I preach this, if you are highly offended in a manner that you are willing to walk away from the brethren in disunity and disobedience, you fail. What is it that it says in Hebrews? If they leave us, they were never of us. Well, that ain't true. But friends, there are times to leave a fellowship when wrong doctrines are taught, but not when we can't get along. And I will promise you this, we will not always get along with our understanding of right teaching. And so the power of the gospel does what? It resolves it. And sometimes it resolves it by some of us going, I'm just going to grow up a little bit. And some of us going, I'm just going to back down a little bit. And we're going to be gracious and we're going to see God grow it up a little bit. See, how does the church grow? It doesn't grow up in deep theology. It doesn't grow up into maturity and deep doctrine, though it's important. How does it grow? It grows by that stuff multiplying and exposing itself in affection. And what is affection? Sometimes you have to speak the truth to your brother in love. Brother, you say you've bathed, but you smell. Are you bathed? Or are you just hanging around some smelly folks right now? And of course, that's a metaphor for being in sin. Saying you're in the light, but looking and smelling like darkness a little bit. Do we call them apostate, burn a cross to their head, and throw them out on the street? No, there's a process. And a brother or sister in the Lord will come and they'll. But the problem is sometimes we are so ungracious in our affection. I love you, brother, and you're wicked. What did I do? Doesn't matter. You should know. You should have enough wisdom to know. And I've been on the receiving end and the giving end of that. Test. To see if you can uphold the power of God through right living and gracious forgiveness. Can you uphold it? Can you stand the test of temptation? And even when you fail, can you come in repentance, bold before the throne of grace, and say, oh God, woe, lead me not there again. You know why temptation reigns in the church? Because we don't pray for God to lead us away from it. We don't fight. We just sit around and hope with our fingers crossed. Well, I guess I'll just live in a box. If you live in a box, you'll still suffer with pride. I haven't looked at anything sinful in 16 years. You haven't left the box, dude. But I'm sure you've drawn some on the wall of your mind and looked at them. Let's be careful. I want you to test to see if you've been enabled to be strong in your faith and forbear those who are weak. I want to see if the strong and the weak together can be enabled to celebrate the gospel while knowing that each other are indeed in both categories at some time, if not simultaneously, in some things. I want us to test to see if we can discern that which is an issue of conviction of the heart and conscience and not a command of Scripture. Like alcohol. Like certain types of food. That's what Peter was rebuked for. I want us to test to see if the love of God is evidenced in us by our dying. It's an undying love, but the love is evidenced in our dying. Dying to ourselves for the body of Christ in overwhelming supernatural humility, grace, and power. Test us. I wanted you to test to see if you live in the power of the gospel of Jesus. Are you able to say, the power of God in me is sanctifying me and giving me forgiveness and graciousness and forbearing and understanding and wisdom. I want you to test to see if you fall prey to selfish desires because of weakness. Every letter that we see in the New Testament, we see these warnings. We see them in Hebrews, we see them in Ephesians, we see them in Galatians, we see them in Peter, we see them in Paul and John's writing, especially John, James. I hate that stuff. I read one today and I'll read at the very end. And the dude doesn't stop. He's not like Paul. He's not gracious. He is gracious, but he's not as gracious as Paul is. See, Paul comes and says, well, that's not who you are, church. You're in the light. Walk in the light. You're not in the darkness like this. See, the rhetoric is to point to those who are in darkness and say, see, you're not like that. You're good because of God. James just goes, yeah, if you say that, you're demonic. Made my stomach hurt. I'm like, I quit. But there it is, the full counsel of the Word of God. Sometimes the sermon's going to say, you're demons. Sometimes the sermon's going to say, you're saints. And that's the way we're going to feel. How do we deal with it? We've got to have wisdom. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Sometimes morality and righteousness in our own senses may be the right way to look, but our motives may not be wise. Be very careful, church. Because here's what kills sound churches. It is not the enemy coming in and trying to take over. It is not false teaching from a heretical pastor. It is not those who come in and sell drugs and start brothels in the back room. It's pride. Pride, pride, pride. And the opposite of pride is wise. I really believe that. As Proverbs says, the wise man, and I'm going to paraphrase here, a whole bunch of preaching in Proverbs, which is very difficult to preach, by the way. Very difficult to study and apply. Poor Lemuel. And so we see it. The way I summarize the Proverbs this is that the wise man says, God knows. And the fool says, I know. So we be careful to not come to the place where I know that. Don't kids say that all the time? I know, I know, I know, I know. So let's consider that factions in the body of Christ are usually, and for a church like ours who starts out of a right foundation per se, to the best of our ability and to the best of our understanding and the best of our conscience by the call of the Spirit of God through His Word, we will not always be perfectly sound in every little squeak. And the minute we think we are, we have failed. And so factions are usually not doctrinal, but they come in through pride. And here's how it works. A matter of conscience becomes a matter of commandment. Hear that. A matter of conscience, then in some churches like ours, how do you know that? I have been in ministry long enough. And even if it's not the church as a whole, it'll be maybe two friends who spend time together several times a week and all of a sudden they're not friends anymore. See, that's blasphemous. Two sisters who used to talk and edify one another and somebody says something to the other and all of a sudden they're not talking anymore. That's sinful. Why does that happen? Because of pride. Because a matter of conscience and maturing becomes a matter of commandment and wickedness. So instead of dealing with the issue of conscience in a gracious way, by sometimes for the stronger, you know what the stronger does? They forbear. They put up with that weaker brother. They put up with him. Oh boy, here comes little weak guy. He's going to tell me my shoes are too tight. And that pastors ought to wear ties. Oh, gosh. I got that today. I'm a visitor in another church. Somebody comes in here, don't you preach at 2 o'clock? You got time to change? So, yeah, I'm going to take off that corduroy work coat I got on. I'm going to preach. I tell you what we'll do. About August, we'll invite them to come in their suit and sit in here with us. Put them right under the fan. See how they feel when they're 100 degrees. But you see what I mean? It's easy to get it. And I've been offended so many times with deacons in churches, and they come to me and they're, "Pastor, we just got to sit down and talk to you now. You can't wear blue jeans in the pulpit anymore." And I'm like, "You know, why don't you buy me some clothes and I'll be glad to wear whatever you get me." "I'm not paying for your clothes." "Well, I'm not paying for yours either." But the point is, I have been prideful in that, in responding to that. And I have been gracious in that. And that people have been prideful in telling me these things, and they've been gracious in telling me these things. And either way, we got to forbear and forgive. And we explain things, and we may not agree with the explanation, and that's okay. Because what about giving God your best? Great. How do we define best? Is best defined on a cultural level? Is best defined on a... What is best? You put a suit on, go to an interview on the West Coast, you're not getting hired. You know, "That dude must sell insurance. Or be a pallbearer." Nobody dresses that way. Brunswick, they don't wear suits. Just don't. What's the big deal? Well, we got to be gracious. Because you know what? That can split churches. That can split relationships. That can split things. And so we have to be gracious in that. And so if we think that we are holistically mature, and if I say, "Well, the Tippins family, we've got it together. And we people should do like we do. And you should only drink milk that is freshly squeezed from the cow in your backyard." Well, we wouldn't have much milk, I can promise you that, because our dogs don't give milk. But if that's my conviction, then great. But then I come up here and I say, "Now today we're not going to talk about the Bible. We're going to come to the place where the book of Utter..." And I'm going to give you a scientific explanation of what happens in cows. And that's just nasty. So good Christians... I'm not going to do it, I promise. You know, some of you are going, "I need to eat later." So Christians don't need to drink anything but this particular brand of milk. You see how that works? Now that might be your conviction. Just like I won't buy but a certain brand of tires. Several different brands. Because they last longer. And that's my conviction. And I believe if I buy a cheap set of tires, I'm after replacing 3 months. I'm buying another set of tires, I'm a poor steward. But that don't mean I got to get you to buy my tires. It's a matter of conscience. So what happens is when we think that we are holistically mature, that we individually, that we're the picture. If everybody could just be like me and look like me and think like me and act like me and speak like me and sing like me and hear like me and read like me and talk like me and dress like me. If everybody could just do this. You know who did that in the Scriptures? Who did that? The Pharisees did that. "Look at me, how I'm dressed. Look at how it is." I mean, we have phylacteries and they put the Word of God in their eye. They would wear it to where it would hang down in front of their face so that they could actually fulfill the requirement of always having the Word of God in your eye or on your mind or before you. And they wore it on their heart. And they wore it. And that was their ceremonial practice. But they begin to take pride in that. "Oh, look at there. Here's this." And they look down at those who were not Jews. And so if we feel we're there, we should take a picture of ourselves, put it on Craigslist and say, "New church plant. Perfect church. Come see me." You see that? It sounds so silly. But that's what I want to protect us from. Because we who are especially in reform circles, we like to read and discuss doctrine and get around. And 3 hours later, and it's 11 o'clock at night on Tuesday, and we've been done for an hour, and nobody's going anywhere, and half of y'all got to drive an hour back home, and we're having a wonderful time in the fellowship. It's easy to go, "Well, you know what? All those other churches, they leave 5 minutes after they leave, after they're done. And man, why don't they fellowship like we do?" And I haven't heard that now. I'm just saying, it's a possibility. I want to protect us as a flock from falling into that. Yeah, I think it's great. I told the guy this morning, and he said something about how people, it was nice to be able to have a meal after church. And I said, "Well, you know, people would not leave as quickly if you didn't stand at the door and wave them out and shake them out the door." "I never thought about that." So he's going to stand at front, maybe, next week. So, let's consider these things. These factions come in from pride within the church. Second, the gospel, when these things happen, demands resolution, which always begins with forgiveness, with forbearing. And so, wisdom, look carefully then how you walk. The obvious is this. What? The obvious is don't walk in darkness. The obvious is don't walk in sin. Don't become sexually immoral. Don't become in a debauched lifestyle. Don't be reproached. Don't hang out in dark areas with dark people doing dark things and act like you're going to not be blamed for being there. Don't do that. Well, Jesus did it. No, He did not. He ate with sinners in their homes. He did not party with them in their clubs. He did not go to their temples and worship. He did not go to their brothels and share fellowship. He went into the temple and turned it upside down. And then He taught in it. And so we need wisdom. How do we walk? Be wise. Making the best of time because the days of evil. You know what we don't have time for, church? Faction. But you know what we do have time for? Freedom. And I'm not talking about libertarian freedom. I'm not talking about being libertines. I'm talking about freedom in Christ to bear our consciences to one another and still know that even if we don't see eye to eye on these, well, I will say secondary issues, we are able to still love one another in covenant and in grace, graciously. Because if the church is the display of the manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians 3:10, and we have all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, and we are in a sound one faith, then what in the world would stop us from being unified? Pride. Pride. So wisdom here centers on unity apart from darkness, and sometimes the darkness in itself is disunity. Disunity is dark. Unity is not the absence of conflict, it's the resolution of conflict. Unity is not saying everybody walks in the same stinking footstep. It says everybody walks down the same path. Sometimes a little slower than others, sometimes a little faster, sometimes thinking they're ahead when they're walking backwards, but they're still moonwalking. And so we have to be considerate of that. And so there's five ways I want us to see through the eyes of wisdom. Wow. First, and quickly, this is going to be quick. Wisdom. I want us to have the wisdom to see and identify the darkness. Learn to see the darkness. How do we know what the darkness is? Because the Scripture teaches us what it looks like. And if the Spirit of God identifies with us that we are children, Romans 8:16, then indeed our spirit would have discernment as to what is sin and what is not. And if we're unsure, if we come to a conviction, wow, I think that's wrong. We need to engage. For what purpose? To find out. I've really been thinking about this in my life, and I think A is wrong. Am I right in that thinking? Ask some brothers and sisters in the church. Pray. Seek and study the Scriptures. You know what sin is. But what about those areas that are hard to determine? What about those areas that are very difficult to really start to... Like, for example, rebuke. Can you rebuke and be sinful? Absolutely. Wisdom to see the darkness and identify it. I want us to have the wisdom to see that we are no longer in darkness. We don't exist in it. Our pinky is not in darkness. We're not in darkness. We are the children of the light. So if there is dark behavior, it is not of the Lord. Something's wrong. We clean it up. The new man is alive. The old man is dead. Stop making excuses for sin. Are you in bondage to poor habits? Are you in bondage to things that you don't know how to overcome? Then let's pray about them. Let's fight together. Let's not cast someone out as apostate because they do have some kind of habitual sin. But if that sin governs them, are they in the light? You see the trouble there? What does it take to see? It takes wisdom. How do we get wisdom? We ask for it. We seek after it. We work together for it. We receive that which is indeed given to us by our brothers and sisters in Christ when they come with affection. That's how I'll close our time out today on how we go to one another with these matters. How are we to sufficiently and gospel-centrically deal with things that are indeed troublesome? Well, I think it's an area of the weak and the strong, an area of doctrine and conscience and application, an issue of grace and pride. And I think it's an issue of grace versus pride and discernment. And when conviction, listen to this, when conviction wrecks unity, someone is being weak trying to act like they're strong. When conviction wrecks unity, someone is being weak when they think they are strong. Jesus died for sinners. Can we not die for our brothers and sisters in the faith? Or do we desire to live out our lives in what we call a false unity? Well, we got that mess out of here. Lock the door. People banging on the door. I want a fellowship. Nah, you don't fit. You don't fit. Get out. What happens when we live in false unity is we're actually acting. We're pretending to be that which we're not, which is perfect. And that is hypocrite. The word hypocrite means actor. Romans 14. Wow. 14:1-15:13. The Word of God's going to preach itself today. So be very careful how you hear, church. As for the one who is weak in the faith, what does it say? Dispose of him? Killing? Stoning? Slicing? Dicing? Baking? No. What does it say there? As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Do not quarrel over opinions. Let one person believes he may eat anything. See, that's a free guy. And one person who is weak only eats vegetables. Man, I can't be a vegan anymore. No, that's not what I'm talking about. It's just about conviction. Let not the one who eats... What's the opposite of welcome? What does Paul say? Despise. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the slave of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Do you see that? I'm going to break dance. Because God is so showing us that His sufficient and perfect effectual grace will cause that weaker one to stand. Persevere, church. One person esteems one day as better than another. So he talks about what you eat. Then he says about what you practice in your liturgy, in your day. People say, well, why in the world are you worshiping at 2 o'clock? Well, why does it matter? While another esteems all days alike, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. You mean to tell me that Paul is teaching relativism? No, he's teaching conviction. Because the Bible doesn't care what day you worship on. God doesn't care at all. As long as you worship together with the people who have the same conviction as you and not fight about it. What day is the Lord's day? For thousands of years, it was Saturday. Actually, that was the Sabbath. And then in the New Testament church, nah, we got to minister to the Jews. Jesus raised from the dead on Sunday. Let's just make it Sunday. And historically, that's what it's been. Let's have church every day. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in the honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's possessive. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Because of this, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide to put a stumbling block, never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, who's he talking to? The strong. I know I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. You see what he just did? Did he not just contradict himself? If what you think is free, your brother thinks is wrong, stop exercising that freedom and then tell him it's not wrong. Why? Because you want him to be free, not because you want your way. You may never eat that again, but you may encourage your brother to grow. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit of God. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything. It is not good to eat or drink wine, or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. Because he's eating, his eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak, and do not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's stop there. So in considering this, ask yourself this question. Has anything I've heard today related to me? Am I weak? Or am I strong? And if I'm weak, I need to grow up a little bit. If I'm strong, I need to die. So the things that we've learned that we should take away is that we should realize that we are indeed the weaker in some areas, because if we were strong, it would not offend us when we see it in another. Did you see that? Do not despise the other, but welcome him. Secondly, we should realize that our sanctification and maturity is not a badge of honor, but a gift of grace. And if we were indeed mature, we would forbear it with others. Thirdly, we should understand the difference in darkness And the fact that if it fills us and satisfies our flesh in rebellion and in our conscience, we should know the difference between darkness and conscience. For we should approach sin as Scripture calls out for its teaching, not out of our own cultural application of such things. We don't get to pick and choose that which is sin, that which is sinful. The Scripture is clear on those things. Whichever does not proceed from faith is sin. Can you drink that orange juice by faith? I hope you can. You drawing that picture by faith? You writing that song by faith? Fifth, we should approach spiritual concerns in the body of Christ with all humility and not attack our brothers and sisters while we still recognize and shun darkness. Six, we should always live and love and learn in grace. If we're not learning, we are not loving. Seven, we should realize that when others come to us about sin, that it is for our good. Now let me give you four ways, and then I'm going to read you a story and we're finished. Four ways, and probably 10 ways, but they're on 4 points, of how we approach one another. When we have to. First, that when we come to one another, we never come as a nag. You know the Bible says about a nag? Unfortunately, the scripture talks about it in the form of a nagging wife. And I'm sorry, but I know that there are a lot of nagging husbands as well. But in that form, it says this, and I'll just make the change. It is better to have a millstone tied around your neck and being thrown into the sea than to live in a house with a nagging husband, wife, child, mother. So drowning at the bottom of the depths of the sea is better than living with someone who nags. You know what a nag is? Someone who constantly and consistently points out and prods and pushes and pounds in an attempt to change someone. That's a nag. If you think what you have to say is going to make a difference in the behavior of someone else, you are a nag if you keep on doing it. And I would suggest that nagging is a faithless action. The persistent widow is the better. Pray. Hush. Be silent. Rejoice. Look at that person with overflowing affection and smile and be glad they're there. And be glad they're there with their weakness and with their sharp edges and with their ugliness and sometimes with dirt on their face. And be glad they're there. And if you've said, wipe your mouth once, don't say it again. Watch God. Secondly, when we come to another, it should be done as though it were us we were coming to. Because ultimately, as one body, we are indeed guilty of that sin in some time in our lives. Like a wise pastor told me in California one day, how he used to get so offended when people would call him a liar and a hypocrite and a control freak. He says after about 20 years of ministry, he had someone attack him that way, and he was not lying and he was not a control freak and he was not a hypocrite, but he smiled and he loved them and he hugged them and he said, thank you for that rebuke. I needed it so. And I looked at him and I said, you're crazy. He said, no, because I have been a liar. And I have been a hypocrite, and I have been a control freak. And they said that which was true, but it's no longer true anymore. So it's a testimony of a reminder of what God has saved me from, and I was so thankful. Let them think what they want. Third, we come, and that coming should be done after much prayer and direction from God and Scripture, not one's own wisdom. Our wisdom cannot contradict that which is scriptural. And if we go to someone with Scripture, make sure that it is truly holistic. What is that which Paul is trying to teach, or John is trying to teach, or the apostles are trying to teach? Be careful. You cannot do all things in Christ Jesus who gives you strength when you're on the soccer field. You cannot say, look at the plans that you have prepared for me, O God, when you're trying to start something that's godless. You cannot apply that which is found in Scripture to your actions and your deeds and your wisdom to fit your fancy. It must be in the context in which Paul or the apostles have taught it. And if we then take that theological principle out of that context the meaning that applies to our life. And every time we go to anyone, it is always for resolution and for repentance. But it also means that the one who comes to you and says, "Brother, sister, this looks wrong," that person should come in grace and that you should forbear with them as they come. And forgive, even if you do not see the reality of what they're saying. Follow God's word and call sin what it is. But realize there's a difference in sin and conviction. There's a difference in having a different opinion on something and sin. We know what sin is, and our opinion is identical on that. It has to be. But not everything we think is sinful is sinful. Listen to this. How is a true Christian to view his sin? By what measure should he judge its nature, its magnitude, its effects and consequences, as well as its power? There are two prominent but equally wrong ways in which believers understand the sin in their lives. And what I'm preaching to is the issue of wisdom. And we will look at it again in the next few weeks. Mr. Libertine reckons that he is justified by the atoning death of Christ, and that all his sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven by God. There is truth in this reckoning. All the sins of any believer have been imputed to Christ and their penalty paid for by Christ. But justification is not the whole truth of salvation. It is through sanctification that the perfect, sinless, and righteous character of Christ is imparted to us. Mr. Libertine leaves the process of sanctification out of his reckoning. He lives with a cavalier attitude toward his sin, thinking that since it is all forgiven, there is no consequence. The opposite extreme of Mr. Libertine stands Mr. Legalist. And Mr. Legalist acknowledges with his lips but denies with his heart that Christ has accomplished a full and free justification. Mr. Legalist is too proud fully to accept such amazing divine grace. He also underestimates the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, viewing it as making little progress in transforming the sinner into an actually holy saint. Mr. Libertine views his sins as non-existent. In his claims to make much of the atoning work of Jesus, he actually reduces the infinite cost our God bore in His accomplishment of redemption to a little charm that does away with sin. The Libertine speaks sort of glibly of his sin being under the blood, but fails to consider that his sin was so great that its forgiveness required the death of the Son of God. Mr. Legalist views his sin as Lady Macbeth viewed her damned spot of murderous guilt, the indelible nature of which she declared with the words, "All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand." Mr. Legalist hears that the death of Christ has made a monumental difference for the believer, but he does not believe it. He covers himself not in the cleansing blood of Jesus, but rather in the rags of self-effort, while he fills his mind and heart not with the word of the Spirit of God, but with ceaseless self-loathing. In these ways of a Christian understanding of his sins are wrong. If these ways of a Christian understanding his sins are wrong, what then is the right view that we should have of our sin? The biblical view of man prior to his regeneration is that he is altogether sinful. The common sentiment that God loves the sinner while he hates the sin is fallacious because it fails to understand that sin comes only from sinners. We sin because we are sinners. If God hates all sin, then He does and must hate all sinners who are the source of all sin. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit. The pre-regenerate sinner can do and desires to do nothing but sin. Radically different, then, is the matter after regeneration or the new birth, being born again. Through the justifying work of God in Christ applied to the sinner, the sanctifying reformation of the new creation begins to take place. Nor is it that this sanctifying work begins with minuscule magnitude. The regenerate man has at the moment of his new birth not only a fully justified status before God, but also a fully new heart with new appetites, with new love, with new hatreds. Mr. Believer, who previously loved sin and despised God, now has undergone a complete revolution, wherein he loves righteousness and hates evil. Romans 12:9. For him, all things are new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. He has God dwelling in him by the Holy Spirit, prompting him lovingly to cry to God as a loving Father. Romans 8:15. And working within him, causing him to will and to do God's good pleasure. Philippians 2:12 and 13. Is Mr. Believer therefore sinless? No. And if he thinks he is and says so, he's a liar. 1 John 1:8. But for him, the sinner he was has been killed. And he must contend only with the corpse of that from whose dominion he has been released. Romans 6:6, 7, and 11. Paul works this out fully in Romans 7:12-25. For an apostle, as for many believers, sin is a dead remnant, no longer an animating power. David confesses his sin to God in Psalm 6 in terms of a disease. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. One can love a man and hate his disease precisely because the disease is not essential to the man, and the man himself hates the disease that afflicts him. Mr. Believer's sin can grieve his God but never anger him. It can make the believer miserable but never separate him from the love of God in Christ. It can defile him but only temporarily, as believers are bound to stand before the throne of God's glory blameless and with great joy, Jude 24. Therefore, we must never make light of our sin, for it is a terrible thing to grieve our Heavenly Father, and it is unpleasant to bring misery upon ourselves. But neither should we make too much of our sin, esteeming it as a living and dynamic power, sure to dominate us until the day we die. Our sin is but a rotting corpse, and as such, a nuisance with which we must contend, but not a master against whose dominion we cannot prevail. Let us then neither deny nor defy our sin. Let us take sin seriously, but let us take the saving blood of Jesus all the more seriously. And so in closing then, ask yourself, how do you view it? How's the wisdom of your soul see yourself renewed in Christ Jesus by His grace for the sake of His glorious worship? How do you see yourself? Where do we go from here, church? My prayer is this, very clearly, very plainly, is that you would make war, that you would make war in your hearts by the power of the gospel against the wickedness of that dead, rotting corpse that you carry around called flesh, recognizing that there is no power over your life by that thing, and that Christ has fully put it to death, and you are a new creation in Jesus Christ with the fullness of the power of God at work in you to overcome every temptation, every desire, and the fullness of sanctification working in you and through you until the day you die from this world or are glorified by the coming of our Lord. And if this is true, and it is, our unity in the faith is greater than our pride, greater than our conscience, and greater than our sin. Let us work in love to build up together, to work together in a way that displays the full power of Christ. And listen to the words of James that I honestly say make me turn. But I'm thankful for the grace of God that He is not leaving me there, but placing us all in God's grace. When James says in 3:13, he asks, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure." Get this. "Is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Friends, I pray that our professing brothers and sisters in the Jesus love movement, no more wrath, no more sin, would just take seriously what James just said there. There's no beautiful picture of God's effectual love and grace toward us than that. Well, there's many, but it's a beautiful picture. As we come to this place, let us know that it is the worldliness of that dead flesh that causes the factions, and that we are victorious over it by the power and the work and the presence of Christ, who is our Lord, who is our Savior, and who is the head of this church. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for all that you are in our lives. Father, for how you work so mightily, God, to even take just written language, and through your power you bring it living and breathing into our soul. Help us to see and to savor the beauty of Christ as a people unified with the fullness of grace, affectionate till death, pressing toward that goal and toward that prize, loving one another and coaching and encouraging and growing one another out of love, even when that love is tough. And Father, when we have to love in that way, let us be gracious in our advance. And when we are loved in that way, let us be gracious in our receiving. For these are the things that you promise will take place with your people. God, display your glory here with these, your body, in this place and with this group. Save us, hold us, keep us, save our children, grow them deep into holy things. Help them see Jesus as the greatest treasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.